Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to read not all of this passage, though we easily could do so, but I'm going to read the first half of it, and that would take us up to verse 14. So Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. One of the reasons why the lights are off is for your benefit, so you can see this screen a little bit better. And I think I've got enough to read here, so we're all right. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Yesterday, we considered the cross for us in this great doctrine of justification by faith, that we can have the righteousness of God by faith. Now, isn't that wonderful to consider? The righteousness of God can be yours by faith. That's overwhelming. The righteousness of God? Yes, the righteousness of God can be ours by faith. But we can't have the righteousness of God if we insist on clinging to our own righteousness. We have to make a choice. Which righteousness will I present to God? His or mine? And that's what every man must come to terms with if he's going to approach God. On which basis will he approach God? On the basis of his own merits or works, or on the basis of the work and merit of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul made this choice. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll see this choice that was set before Paul and how he made it. Philippians 3, and we're going to look at the latter part of verse 6 here, where he's giving us a brief rendition of his religious credentials. Very impressive. As though he were applying for a religious position. This is his resume, his religious resume. And look at the last one here. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And that meant as far as outward observances were concerned, later on Romans he'll tell you that outwardly he did it all. Inwardly there was a spirit of covetousness that dominated him. Greed dominated him. And no doubt a lot of pride too. Covetousness. But as touching the law, his own righteousness was concerned. It was pretty spectacular as far as other men were concerned. As his own righteousness, he said, is touching the law, blameless. Nobody could point a finger at him. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And listen to this in verse 9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Wouldn't you swap your righteousness for the righteousness of God? I would. Because our righteousness will never satisfy a perfectly holy God or His perfectly holy law. Now, we have all fallen short of it. It'll never be enough. In fact, our righteousness He calls filthy rags as far as God is concerned. But a man must make a choice like this. He's got to decide, as Paul did, which righteousness is he going to present to God, his own or God's own through His Son. So a man comes to Christ when he sees what a sinner he is and how impossible it is that his righteousness would be adequate and would be sufficient to save him. He gives up on himself and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. And it looks like this. So we're going to have a look here at what's involved in saving faith. Now all this is review, and but it's important review because it touches on what we're coming to next. The theologians that talk about saving faith refer to it as including two concepts. They talk about the negative aspects of faith and the positive aspects of faith. We're more commonly refer to these terms as repentance and faith, but it's all within the big circle of saving faith or saving belief. Includes a negative aspect called repentance and a positive aspect, which we can refer to as trust if we want to, but all within the circle of saving belief. That's what it means to believe. So what happens when a man comes to Christ? Well, he does this. Number one, he sees that what he's done is wrong. He understands that it's wrong. I've broken God's law. And so he turns from self's sins. He acknowledges the wrongness of his behavior and his actions. Secondly, he sees that his answer is insufficient. He can't satisfy God. It's not sufficient what he does or what he can present, his own righteousness or trying to make amends for it or outweigh it. He comes to realize it's not sufficient, not adequate to satisfy God. So he gives up on, I have here self's works, but you could say self's righteousness. And what does he do? He turns to Jesus Christ for his righteousness to take it by faith. And then finally, he realizes that not only has he done wrong things, he is fundamentally wrong. He does wrong things because he is wrong. He needs to get down off the throne. And so he turns from self as his own little Lord, and he turns and takes Jesus as his Lord. Now that appears like one motion. You know, if I was looking at the wall and turned to look at the other wall, that's one motion, and that's why sometimes in the Bible you just simply see the word faith, justified by faith. But the whole idea involves a negative and a positive. I could define it in a negative way. I turned from this wall. That's defined in purely negative terms, and sometimes in the Bible it only speaks of repentance. And then in other places it says just turn to Jesus, and there it's, or put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's defined there in purely positive terms, but the negative is implied, always implied. So, in essence, you can even boil it down even more, and I do this when I talk to people about coming to Christ, I simply put it real simply to them. If you're going to come to Jesus Christ, you've got to do two things. Give up on yourself as your own Savior, and give up on yourself as your own Lord. And by faith, embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord in place of you. And when a man does that, he enters the kingdom of God. And if you haven't done it, you haven't entered the kingdom of God. But those must be included in it. And of course, with that goes the specifics of what it means to have him as Lord. So when we come to Jesus Christ, we're justified by faith, so that this righteousness is put to our account at once and forever. And incidentally, just we'll talk about this more tomorrow, but repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift, so is repentance. God granted repentance unto the Gentiles. None of this is by the works of man. It's what God grants a sinner in order to bring him into the kingdom. It's not a work that you and I perform. It's a gift from God, but it must be there. It's got to be there. So this faith, what does this faith do for us? It gives us the righteousness of God as opposed to our own pitiful little works. Now, what does this mean then? Well, the righteousness of God is put to our account at once, immediately, and forever. No matter what I do, nothing can change that because I have this righteous standing with God because it's in Jesus Christ. I didn't have anything to do to create it. I can't do anything to take away from it. It's as though it's outside of me. It's in Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. I can't get my hands on that righteousness to mess it up, to soil it, or to tarnish it. It's already established for me by God through the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with my performance now or hereafter at all. I can't take anything away from it. I don't need to add anything to it, and I can't. And it's all mine forever. Now, let that digest a little minute or two. And at this point, a question might arise in some minds. You might say, no, wait a minute, Dan. You know, aren't you going a bit too far with this? You know, if you think about this, what you're really saying here, aren't you really rather releasing people to sin as much as they want to without any fear of judgment? That they somehow can, if it has nothing to do with their performance hereafter and they're at once and forever declared righteous before God and nothing they do can change that because they've been justified, aren't you really releasing people to just sin as much as they want to? What is to keep a man from sinning like this? Now, I hope you see what a reasonable question that is to ask when you hear the teachings such as I've given you on justification by faith. I hope you see how reasonable it is, because Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "You haven't really preached justification by faith until people feel compelled to ask the question, what is to keep a man from sinning?" That's how marvelous justification by faith is. That's how complete it is. That's how perfect it is. That's how full it is. But that is the question. The law has no claim on me, if judgment can't come near me, if it can't touch or affect my eternity, what is to keep me from going out there and sinning up a storm or sinning all I want to? What's to stop this? Is a justified man really free to sin all he wants to without jeopardizing his eternity? Yes. Yes. But here's the trick. He doesn't want to. He just doesn't want to. He doesn't want to because God never justifies any man without regenerating him and beginning unceasingly a work of sanctifying him. He never does. He never justifies anybody without regenerating them. God not only gives us a new record, He gives us a new heart to go with it. When the Lord described the coming new covenant to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36, He said this: "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. See, what kind of heart he's putting within us is one who wants to please him. When he gives us a clean record, he gives us a new heart. A new record and a new heart. So, why don't justified people go out and sin up a storm? Because they don't want to. So let's have a look here at Romans 6 as we do. You can see here how Paul asks the same question and he answers this question. And here we're going to see the cross in us. And this brings us to the next understanding of how the cross is used here in the New Testament. The cross in us. In Romans 6, we read this, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace might abound? God forbid." Now here's, look at his answer to this. "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" It's just totally incommensurate with my new way of life. Now, we're going to consider this tremendous chapter 6, very important chapter. But first, let's just take a brief overview of this grand chapter and see how it all fits together and some of the organizational pattern of it. Yeah, I liken it to, if you want to think of it like this, the most important verse in this chapter is verse 11. Everything leads up to verse 11. And everything falls away from or recedes from verse 11. It's like a mountain peak. But verse 11 is the key. Verse 11 is what everything is pointing towards and everything follows from, is verse 11. So let's think of it just like that, as a big mountain peak here. And the first part leading up to verse 11 is knowing. You're to know certain things. And I want you to notice here as we look at this, just to give ourselves a brief overview of this. He says this, verse 3. Notice the emphasis on knowing in the first 10 verses. Look at verse 3. "Know you not?" Don't you know this? Then look at verse 6. "Knowing this." Make sure you know this. And then look again at verse 9. "Knowing that Christ being dead to the law, or raised from the dead, dieth no more." Know this. Three times in these first 10 verses, he emphasizing things you need to know something. And once you know it, then you can reckon on it, which means count on it or rely upon it. Verse 11. And then what follows from verse 11 is living it out. Now, I could have said a lot of things here of obedience or yielding or presenting or whatever, but I put it in a more general terms, living it out. Living out what he's already done for us. Making the choices, obeying if you want to, but there he talks about the implications of this, of what we're to know, what has happened to us. You're to count on it, know it, number one, reckon on it, and then live it. Live it out. Now that's Romans 6 here. And the chapter really is not speaking, as many try to put it in the compass, it has of some higher great experience that might happen to you somewhere in the future, that you might enter into to some deeper life, as it were, through some tremendous experience somewhere in the future. What he is describing here in Romans 6 is true for every single Christian. He's talking about regeneration in Romans 6. He's talking about what happens when you get saved. And it's true for everyone who's ever come to Christ. Romans 6 is for everybody. It's not for a spiritual elite. It's true for every single Christian. Romans 6 is just basic teaching, explaining to you what happened when you got born again. And it's important you know it and understand it, reckon on it, count on it, and live in light of it. And that's God's way for you. Now, let's have a look now at Romans 6 and see first, what are we supposed to know? Verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now let me say immediately that the baptism here is not talking about water baptism. It's a spiritual baptism. The Bible, New Testament, speaks of two types of baptisms. There's baptism of fires, there's baptism of water, which, like John and what they practiced to mark believers. But there's also a spiritual baptism in which it's better almost, if you want to understand this word, just read placed in. Instead of baptized, you're put into. But that's what the sense of this is. Let's read it like that. This is the spiritual baptism. Know you not that so many of us as were placed into Jesus Christ were placed into his death? You were placed. If you've come to Christ, you've been put into Christ. You've been baptized, Paul says, into the body of Christ. The medium there is not water, it's Jesus. You're baptized into Jesus Christ, placed into Jesus Christ. It's of God's doing, not man's, that you're in Christ Jesus. Water baptism is man's doings. He lowers you into the water. This is not man's baptism. This is God's baptism. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. It's of God's doing, not man's, that we're in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So when you look at this word here, baptism means placed into. So he says, you're to know this, that you were, when you were placed into Jesus Christ, you were placed into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by being placed into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For it, and here he repeats himself, which he's apt to do in trying to get truth across, says in a little different terms. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, then it stands to reason, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, what is he speaking about here? He's speaking about our union with Jesus Christ. You've been united to Jesus Christ, placed into him. So that what happened to Jesus Christ happened to you. When he was crucified, you were crucified. When he died, you died. And when he was raised, you were raised. And Paul in Ephesians does you one better. He says, when he was ascended, you ascended. And you're going to find this consistent teaching of Paul. He says it again, this idea of union with Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, what does Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. When he was crucified, I was crucified. This is what he's talking about here in Romans 6, the cross in us. When he was crucified, I was crucified. In Ephesians, you'll see it 11 times in the first verse, in Christ, or in him, or in whom, just pounding it into us that you're in Christ, you're united to Christ, you're in him. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we've been quickened, we were dead in trespasses and sin, have been quickened together with him, raised up together, and then he says, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. The word that's repeated three times is together. Relationship, yes, and union. A union between you and Jesus Christ. Quickened, made alive, once dead, made alive, quickened together, raised up together, and made to sit together in heavenly places, in Christ, because you're one with him. Now, let me try to illustrate it like this, and some of you may have heard my illustrations before today, and you just bear with me. But let's suppose I write a letter, pretty common thing. Well, not for me, but for most of you. You write a letter, and when I write them, it's not very pretty stationery, and it's not a very pretty handwriting. But nonetheless, I do what I can. I write my little letter, and I put it in an envelope, and I take it to the post office, and I might hand it to the address it and so forth and give it to him, and he said, here's my letter. He said, there's no stamp on it. I said, yeah, but you don't understand. That is a really neat letter I wrote. You know, it was really a good one. I think it's one of the top 10 I've written. And I think really it ought to go just on the merits of what a neat letter it was. You know, sorry to tell you this, we're really not interested in what's in your letter. We want to know what the envelope looks like. And this one doesn't have a stamp on it. So this little letter you wrote is going nowhere but back into your pocket. But on the other hand, if I go down there and I write my little letter and I put it in my envelope and I have it stamped properly and my address is on it, they look at that. They don't ask me what's in the letter. They say, well, what kind of penmanship do you have? You know, I'm not so sure we're going to take this thing if you don't have good handwriting. You know, what did you say in this letter? Were you nice? They don't ask that. They only look at the envelope. Is the only thing that matters to them is the envelope. What's inside is of no concern to them whatsoever. So they look at the envelope and then they say, fine, you want to send a letter to Nepal. Okay, you got enough stamps, that's fine. So what happens then? Well, they take that envelope, they throw it in a bunch, and they probably take it from the branch office to the main office, and from the main office by truck to the Greenville Spartanburg International Airport. There it is flown to New York City, and in New York City it's sorted out for international travel. Probably goes to Europe, from Europe to India, from India to Nepal, and then in Nepal it's picked up, taken to the Kathmandu post office, and there it appears in somebody's box. Now, where the envelope goes, where does the letter go? Right with it, because it's inside of it. Now, what happened to Jesus Christ happened to you because you're inside of Him. You're in Him. So that when He says, when He died, when He was crucified, you were crucified. When He died, you died. And when He was raised, you were raised because you're in Him and united to Him. That's what He wants you to know. All right, now think about this, and let's have a look now at what He has to tell us. What died? Now we're going to see, what are the implications? Okay, we gather this. It's kind of hard, Dan, but I'm kind of with you, that I'm united to Christ. But what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, have a look now at verse 6, because now He's going to tell you just what that means. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Now, when you see the word that, understand it to mean, in the Greek, it means a purpose is being, you're being given the purpose for something. Now just read, in order that. Now, this old man, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, in order that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's pretty significant. That there's a way to do away with the body of sin, and there's a way to liberate me from sin's bondage. That I don't have to be a servant of sin anymore. Okay then, what died? Because Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Well, what kind of double talk is that? Are you dead or aren't you? Well, here He describes what He means by this. He says that old man was crucified with Christ. All right, who's the old man? The man in Adam. The man you were. The old unregenerate you. The man under Adam. The old life with its tyranny of its tendencies, of its old life, its self-centeredness that dominated every single thing you did, your old ways in Adam. You know what this whole chapter is? It's a commentary on 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, everything has become new. Romans 6 is a commentary on 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's talking about regeneration. It's talking about the new covenant of Ezekiel 36, where a new heart given you means the old one was done away with and removed, and so a new one was put in its place. The old life is gone in Jesus Christ. It's done away with. It was not fit for anything but crucifixion. Now Tozer said, you know, there's a new cross. You know, he always talked with his nose, and through his nose, but it was always ripping when he said. Now he said the new cross doesn't slay a sinner, it redirects him. But he said the old cross liquidated him. And that's what this cross does. It eliminates you, eliminates your old life in Adam. It's done away with. Now, what are the effects of this? Well, he says that the body of sin might be destroyed. And he's not talking about your physical body, obviously. But the body of sins associated with Adam are done away with. All those evil works. And he explains that too. He said, what fruit, in verse 21, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you're free from those sins and become servants of God. You have your fruit unto holiness, the end of everlasting life. So that body of sin, that's the old sins associated with it. But he goes on to say this, that henceforth we should not serve sin or be the servant of sin. We're free to be what God created us to be. This is talking about your regeneration. You are a new creation in Christ, and you are to know this. This new man is under Jesus Christ, under His dominion now, not under Adam. And you have a new life now, a new life, a new head over you. All right, let me try once again to illustrate this. And here again, just indulge me a moment. This is using a materialistic and earthy illustration, probably as earthy as you could think of. But I take solace in it all. Because if you'll notice here in verse 19, Paul also mentions the fact that he's using earthy illustrations. He talks about slavery, really. And in verse 19, he said, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, all our flesh. So the only thing we understand is earthly things, unless the Spirit of God illumined heavenly ones to us. And so we can take the earthly and try to illustrate the heavenly. But let's take an example here and try to see that it highlights for us the union with Christ and something of its implications. That is, if I didn't miss it, some here we go. It's the old absent-minded professor. Let's suppose that we have a young girl, Mary Jones. She lives in a little town, but she lives on the wrong side of the tracks. Mary's father is a terrible man. In and out of prison, alcoholic, just a vile man, but she's under him and he's forced her to do things she wouldn't want to do, but has to do it anyway to support his alcohol habit. So Mary is not well thought of in the little town. She's considered just every bit as disreputable, perhaps, as her father. Well, also in the town is the Von Clegg family. They live outside of town in this palatial mansion. They own the bank, they own the funeral home, they own the Ford dealership. They own the local pharmacy. You don't breathe without Von Clegg permission, it seems, in this town. No land all around, but a very fine family. Well, they have a son, Robert Von Clegg III. Now, you think of Mary Jones and Robert Von Clegg III, and you say, boy, what are they? You couldn't find two people two poles apart than those two, except one thing. Robert loves Mary. And so, in spite of the shock to everybody, he determines to marry her. His parents, you know, that's what he wants. So, think about these two. Here's Robert, enormously wealthy, the highest of social standing for miles and miles around. And he's a very fine fellow, actually. Very good and gentle man. And on the other hand, here's Mary, very poor. And in fact, she's accumulated a lot of debt to a lot of merchants in town. A disreputable family, a very abusive father. But, as we said, Bob loves Mary. So what happens? Mary becomes Mrs. Von Clegg. Now, what happened to Mary Jones? She doesn't exist anymore. She's gone. Now, what happened to Mary's debts? Well, it's pretty heavy, more than most could pay, but Robert pays it all. Every one of her debts, he wipes them out with the wealth that's his. And then what else does he do for her? He gives her his checkbook and gives her unlimited access to his bank account where she can draw on it whenever she has need. It's his. It's hers. And then what happened to Mary Jones? Well, she's gone. She's not there anymore. She gets a new name, Mrs. Robert Von Clegg III. She's a Von Clegg now. That gives her instantly the highest of standing everywhere with everybody because of that position. And what happens? Well, she leaves the house of her father and she goes to Bob's also palatial mansion with his white columns and spreading oak trees and his horseshoe driveway. New house. Now, with the house goes a new head of the house. She's not under her father's authority anymore. All of his abusive ways. She's under Robert now, good and gentle, to lead her in the right way. And with him is his love and union with him, which are hers. Now, she could mistakenly go and visit her father and end up doing something he told her, but that would be a big mistake because she doesn't have to anymore, does she? She's under Robert now. And she can do what and must what he says, not what the old father said. Now, how does all this fit then? Well, the first of this forgiveness and ongoing, the ability to stay clean before God through the blood of Jesus Christ, this speaks of regeneration, that we've been regenerated. The old one is gone. There's a new relationship forged there, a new head, a new house, a new life, new privileges, new responsibilities. They're all ours by union with Christ, with Jesus Christ. Now, what did Mary do to enter into this? She yielded to Robert. She said, yes, I will unite myself with you. I'll leave my father's house and I'll follow you. Where you go, I go. When a person comes to Christ, they say the thing, I leave the old way of life. I unite with you to be yours. It's a relationship, but it's a union forged out of that relationship, and with it comes riches unbounded. Indeed, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, are you united? Are you united to Jesus Christ? Have you made that commitment to Him? Are you married to Jesus? Have you left the old Adam and the old way of life to enter into this union with Him? Well, some say, well, Dan, I truly think I am, but why do I so often find the old tendency so strong? And I just don't understand that. Well, there's several answers to that. Number one, someone who's living in blatant, unrepentant sin has every reason to question their salvation. You need to. If you're living blatantly in it and ongoingly in it, then you do have reason to question whether you've ever been justified, because God never justifies anybody without regenerating them. Never does. And whoever He justifies, He sanctifies, begins that process. He says, whosoever is born of God cannot practice sin. He cannot practice sin because God's seed's in him. You just can't do it. It just runs too much against the grain of the new nature to perpetually enter into it. And that's why church discipline enters in and people pronounce people unbelievers based on their behavior. You have every reason to question it. That's one thing that must not be overlooked. But short of unrepentant sin, you may find yourself struggling, as we all do, with some sin and yet have no victory over it and sorrow for it, but no victory either. Why then this struggle? Well, I want to say the flesh is still very present with us, and the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But why is there so much inconsistent victory? Number one, could be neglect of prayer and the Word, which would diminish faith and love. That's a possibility. But I want you to see Paul's answer here in Romans 6 is simply this: that you don't know certain things and you're not reckoning on them. That's what Paul brings you to in this passage. You're to know this, and you're to count on it. And if you don't, you're not going to live in consistent victory. Now, I want you to know this is God's way for holy living. It starts with you knowing who you are in Christ every time. Think of the whole book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1 through 3, he talks about, I'm going to borrow Ruth Paxson's outline for this book. Starts with your wealth in Christ. How wealthy you are in Christ. Only then, having talked about that, does he go to chapters 4 and 6 to talk about your walk. Now that's Paul's way with you. Let's, real quickly, because time's fleeting with us, but it's too bad. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21. He says this: if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, you have already put off concerning the former life the old man, and are being renewed. And you, verse 24, you've already put on the new man, which is created in by God and is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, put away lying. And then he goes on another list. He starts with who you are in Christ, and then he says, live like that. That's who you are. Live like it. Look at Ephesians 5:8, and there it's even more clearly and succinctly stated. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk then as children of light. Be what you are in Christ. You are a son and a daughter. If you're born again, you're a son and a daughter of the Most High King. Then you are to walk like one. Now, when you get into the royal family, you know, they don't walk the way we walk, and they don't have the same manners we do. You know, they have the books on their heads, and they know how to walk without it falling to the ground. They have to walk with the bearing of their position. Well, as Christians, you are sons, princes, and princesses of the Most High God. You are to walk and live like a princess and a prince of the Most High King. And that's what Paul's saying. Live like what you are in Christ, and don't walk, as he tells the Corinthians, you walk like mere men. And I'm sorry to use the word, but that's what the royal people say. Maybe it's a little snooty, but they say you walk like a commoner, you know, who doesn't know better. You walk like mere men when you are a prince and a princess of the Most High God. You are to live like what you are in Christ. But you say, but why do I resemble the old man so much if he's been dead and crucified and done away with? Why do I live like this? Well, one answer can be force of habit, and that's why it's so important to come back again and again to Romans chapter 6. Now, here again is another one of my illustrations, and so just bear with me to illustrate the point. Let's suppose a young man makes the questionable choice to join the Marine Corps. So he enters into the Marine Corps, and the first person he meets is this lovely man, about 5'7", built like an oak tree, the drill sergeant. And he has a habit of getting about 2 inches from your nose and yelling at the top of his lungs. And after a while, he learns when this fellow says, "Marine, stand to attention." He says, "Sir, yes, sir." And he dare not move either. And this guy strikes such fear into him that anytime he hears this voice, it's immediately, "Sir, yes, sir." "Marine, down, give me 20 push-ups." "Sir, yes, sir." Immediately, he obeys, and he just gets drilled by this fellow until he dare not do otherwise. He doesn't think, he just reacts and obeys, and so they're training him. Well, this fellow, this drill sergeant, will say he sticks with him all the 2 years he's in the Marine Corps. He just seems to show up everywhere he is, and he just, you know, almost cringes in fear whenever he sees this guy. He's totally under his domination. Well, after 2 years, finally the blessed day arrives, and he is honorably discharged from the United States Marine Corps. So he doesn't much know what to do. He staggers off the base, and he gets an apartment in town. And so one day, he's just kind of trying to collect himself. And so he walks into town, and coming out of a grocery store with several bags in his hand is his drill sergeant. He sees him, and he immediately stiffens to attention. And the sergeant, seeing, kind of smiles and says, "Marine," says, "Sir, yes, sir. Pick up these bags and take them to my car." "Sir, yes, sir." And so he picks them up and takes them to his car and remains at attention as his sergeant drives off laughing. So he finally catches him and says, "What have I done?" So he goes home and he flips through his papers and he reads, "I have been honorably discharged from the United States Marine Corps." And he tries to get that in. "I have been honorably discharged from the United States Marine Corps. I have been honorably discharged from the United States Marine Corps." And so he gets this in his head, he hopes, and some days pass. And then sure enough, the next time he's walking down the street there, and out of the hardware store comes the sergeant with a couple of bags and things again. And he says, "Marine, get these bags and take them to my car." And he almost goes, and he remembers, "I've been honorably discharged from the United States Marine Corps." And he says, "No, I've been honorably discharged from the United States Marine Corps. Take your own bags and take them to the car." And you know, the sergeant just fumes, but then he backs off. He realizes that he's right, and nothing he can do about it. So he picks up his bags and walks away. Romans 6 is your discharged papers from sin. You've been discharged from sin. Don't obey it anymore. You don't have to. You're not under its authority anymore. You've been discharged from sin. You've been discharged from Adam, because that old man was crucified with Christ. That's the cross in us. You reckon on that and then make your choices in light of it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wondrous work on that cross of Calvary. Not only set us free from sin's penalty, but from its power. And so now, Lord, we pray that you will enable us to live lives commensurate with it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.